Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, good morning. We read together Psalms 127 and 128 just to dip our toe in the pool of what the Bible says about family. And family is something we all know something about. Maybe some of us know abandonment or difficulty in family. I think there's always that to some degree, but most of us have, I think, happier experiences in family. Certainly in my case, I was adopted, and most of you know that. So I was brought into a family with the express purpose of loving this little one and bringing him in love. I was the little one. And I deeply, unquestionably, and eternally am grateful to my parents for that move of love to fill their home with this one. And I didn't fill their home right back with love either. It took a while for God to work that into my heart to give that back. And sometimes that can still be a challenge, even now. Family. It can be a bugger. It can be a bugger. There can be struggles, jealousies, even in Christian homes. Struggles, jealousies. There's only so much time, parents. And the more you have in your quiver, it seems like the less time you have for each. There are benefits. They roll downhill. Some of those things that roll downhill aren't benefits sometimes as well. In any event, where there are families, there are struggles. And Abraham's family is no different. And we can think of his physical family, which came very late in life for Father Abraham. He had Ishmael, you'll recall, about 85 years old, and that was untold difficulty with his wife and with Hagar, as you read those texts. But then later on we have Isaac, who comes and praise the Lord, and son of laughter, and difficulties there as well. And just think of the generations as they go on, all the struggles of the family of Abraham, not even counting the true and full family of Abraham, the family of faith. You think of the fullness of that in this dispensation is the Christian church. Any struggles in the Christian church through the years? Family can be a bugger. However, in the wisdom of the scriptures, we read this. Without oxen, the stall is clean, but much increase comes through the strength of an ox. Without oxen, the stall is clean, but much increase comes through the strength of an ox. Now, with that kind of thinking about family and the family of Abraham and how we relate and the struggles in it and God's purposes in it, let's look at the question in verse 9 of chapter 4. Is this blessing then, that is the blessing of sins forgiven, of sins not imputed, but righteousness imputed, that's the blessing Paul's talking about here, that by faith, received by faith, is that blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now, does that question even make sense? Does it make sense to us what he's talking about and what he's asking? Does it make sense to you, this question? Does this blessedness of forgiveness of sins come to the circumcised only or also the uncircumcised? And we would think, well, duh, what are we talking about here, Paul? Why are you asking dumb questions? Why are you asking questions everyone already knows the answer to? I don't think we even understand the question. Maybe we can try to get our minds around the question this way. We'll start with just economics, with just money, and see if this works. So children, do y'all have like piggy banks or a place you keep your money? You have a little special spot or a bag or something piggy? We'll call them piggy banks because that's fun and, you know, what we used to have. And the whole idea of smashing it open with a hammer was always intriguing and seemed like fun, but then it smashed open and you don't have a piggy bank anymore. And you take the dollar out of it and now you got a mess. So anyway, that always seemed like fun, never worked out all that well. But nonetheless, we keep our money in a special place. Now, what if you had your own piggy bank, Damien, you got your own set of money, and suddenly it's like your parents force you to say, no, open that piggy bank and all your siblings can just share in that and they can make deposits and they can also make withdrawals. And let's just kind of see how that goes. How do you think that's going to go? Not well. I think we understand what's going to happen. And that's just kids and piggy banks. How about if we had the same idea, if our family finances, your family, just open your finances to the neighborhood. So, okay, we're all neighbors, and my money's your money, here's my accounts, and we'll just spread that around a little bit. Seem like a good idea? What about if the United States offered its citizenship, now we're kind of broadening out beyond economics, to the whole world, to say, you're all citizens of the United States with all of the rights and all of the benefits and responsibilities, though we don't talk about those, but all of the rights and benefits of American citizenship to everybody. What would happen to the value of American citizenship? Rome did something like that, by the way. Everyone within the empire at a certain point became a citizen. Before that, it was much more sought after. In the time of Paul, we read, I'm a Roman citizen, and people are like, oh, okay, well, that's something. And maybe we shouldn't be beating on him without talking to him first, all that kind of stuff, because Roman citizenship meant something in Paul's day that became, it meant much less later on because it was spread thin. Everyone had it. That's just economics. Now, the Jews, the people of Israel, the sons of Abraham, the circumcision, had far more than just economic concerns that were their particular concerns. What if we broaden out that kind of economic sense of taking our piggy bank and spread it out among the family, or our family finances and spread it out among the neighborhood, or our American citizenship spreading it out among the nations, among the whole world, and we add to that spiritual realities? Is there a spiritual heritage and richness for Israel? Is there a cultic heritage and wealth of it as a heritage of worship, the temple worship and so on? How about their cultural realities? Well, they're Israel, and they have the law, and they have the worship, and they have the land, and that's their heritage. That's who they are. It's their special blessing from God that God has known them, and only them, of all the nations on the earth. Now think about what the new covenant comes and does. It takes those specific blessings and says, now they belong to everybody. Now they belong to every nation on the earth. And if you can kind of sense that, and then you take that stew and you add maybe the MSG or salt on top of it. Oh, yeah. And you hate those nations. And they hate you. Not just now, but for generation after generation after generation. We have hated the nations and they have hated and killed us. Oh, all of our heritage and our blessings and our goods and our special relationship with God, the true God who created heaven and earth, gave us His worship. We're going to spread that out to everybody? To all those people that hate us and would just as soon wipe their feet in our blood? And we would just as soon wipe ours in theirs? If you can get a hold of some of those things, you have a handle on the question Paul's asking at the beginning of verse 9. I'll read it again. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the unwashed, idolatrous, terrible, wicked, murderous Gentiles as well? That's the question being asked there. And it seems like nearly any sane Jew would say, "Ah, well, hang on. Let's think about this for a second." That would be the, you know, that would be the, like, the wild play of, let's think about this. My sense of it is, historically, the answer is no. These are for the circumcision. These are our blessings, not theirs, those dogs. So Paul's doing something, which is to say, Paul's ministering out of an abundance of Jesus Christ, who in his flesh broke down the wall of division between the Jews, God's people, and all the rest of the nations. It says, now the riches that I have are going to be spread through the nations. But listen, not in such a way, like a zero-sum game, that we have to take 100 pieces and now spread them out everywhere, because God knows how to multiply exponentially. God knows how to multiply. And those riches that we're so eager to hang on to and grasp, because if we let them go, they're gone. God knows exactly how to multiply those things. Think of fish and bread. Think of 12 baskets left over. And then you're thinking in terms of Jesus Christ and ministering from His riches in such a way that we cannot come to the end, but rather those riches just keep coming. It is not a zero-sum game. Now, the Jews, thinking of this question, had a pride of place in God's world. They were the nation. They were the people. They were the Orthodox. They were the circumcision. Nobody else. Nobody else. Yeah, there were those who hovered on the periphery out there, the God-fearers. They knew They knew that Israel had the bead on the truth. They had the true God and the true worship and so on. But they weren't willing to really join, were they? Because that takes commitment and pain and blood and also becoming a mockery to your Gentile friends. Oh, you became a Jew, did you? Did you hear about Jerry? He lost his foreskin last week. And that's just the beginning of it. Just jokes or nothing. But rather economic, social, and everything else. The Jews are pariahs among the nations. Just go read the ancient literature. They're hated by the Gentiles. Hated to the point, and not without reason, that Rome comes in and mops them up. Destroys those murderers, as Jesus says, and burns their city, the very generation of Jesus and the apostles, in AD 70. Anyway, back to the pride of place. Looking back then, that's where, by the way, that's where that pride leads. That pride we're talking about of Jews in themselves, in the circumcision, leads in that pride and hardness of heart to death. Think of the destruction of Jerusalem. They look back to their father Abraham, the exalted father. That's what Abraham means. Remember, God changed his name from Abram to Abraham because he's the exalted father. But he's the exalted father not just of one nation, but of all the nations. And his blessing will be to all the nations. But Israel, in its selfishness, in its pride, it couldn't see that and it couldn't get out of itself all the way to the point of killing the Lord Jesus Christ, murdering him on the cross. And in conspiracy at that point, interestingly enough, with whom? The hated Gentiles. The Gentiles and the Jews worked together to murder Jesus Christ. It's like in the Reformation, evangelicals and Catholics only got together to murder the Anabaptists. That was common. Say, okay, well, we both hate them enough. Let's work together to kill them. Right? That's not necessarily good. That's bad. And it was bad in the case of Jesus, too. The Gentiles and the Jews hated each other. Rome had a working relationship with the Jewish establishment and the leadership, but getting together to murder Jesus is how they came together. And so it is. Now, listen, it's easy for us to look back. Maybe it's easy. It's easier for us to look back these 2,000 years and see Israel, see its pride, see what it thought of the circumcision. And how it despised and loathed the uncircumcised. And you say, yeah, we can see that. Do we not do the same thing? Are we not just as guilty of the same kind of pride, the same kind of arrogance, the same kind of selfishness as the Jews had in the time of Jesus and in the time of the apostles? Well, that's the question. That's the application question I just asked. But the question is this blessing, is this forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God through Christ Jesus for the circumcision alone or also for the uncircumcised? And Paul answers that question then by talking about the timing of redemption. A detail, really, in the timing of how Abraham was saved and how circumcision came. Applying that to the present time, Paul's present time, as far as the circumcision and uncircumcision would go. Now, let's read the text and then I'll make a couple of comments on it. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That's already established. We've learned what that means. He was forgiven of sins and received. When did this happen? How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Most of us would say, who cares? What are we talking about? Right? The question, I think the question probably escapes us as well, but it might not escape one who thinks the world is circumcision. That this sign is the sign setting us apart from the world. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, Paul, we could say he could just rest on maybe the popular or the received notions of Abraham and circumcision that go together. Obviously, God gave Abraham circumcision, and that's a sign given to Abraham and to his sons. And here we are all these generations later, his sons still keeping that tradition, still the righteous one, still the circumcision. And that's our righteousness before God. The ritual righteousness and the cultic righteousness of offering sacrifices and so on. Paul says, well, hang on. We know that Abraham was justified by faith. When did that happen? well, happened in Genesis 15 as far as our numbering of the passage, when Abraham was 75 years old. Sorry, I didn't think of it in my head. 75 years old. It was 10 years later that we get to Genesis 17, where he receives the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Remember, that's not his own righteousness. That's God's righteousness. Right? In Jesus Christ, who hadn't even come yet, being imputed to Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul could have just rested on the received or popular understanding of Abraham righteousness, put it together, sure. But he says, let's look where? To the tradition? No. To the source. The Scripture. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Now, Paul's asking this question, what does the Scripture say, in the midst of a people who really probably know the Scripture pretty well? Right? I would think, certainly the leadership of Paul's own time, but I would think even more, just regular people would probably have a better knowledge of the Scripture than, say, in our culture we do now. We have a very low knowledge of the Scripture now. I remember even in college, it's kind of amazing, this professor, a woman that was very much a modernist, and I was trying to get out of her classes, but they wouldn't let me. And it was a good thing they didn't, because I learned a lot from her. But I remember putting together a thesis for a paper, saying, well, how about this? And I talked about the first and last Adam. She had no idea what I was talking about. I couldn't believe it. This lady has no notion of the Bible or of Christian theology. Well, that's because she never really studied the Bible or Christian theology. The other professors had. You know, they're a Western culture kind of professor, so the Bible's like right in the middle there. But by the time you get into the modern ages here in the last couple centuries, it's like, who cares? Who cares, right? And I think our culture now, all the way down from the professor, you know, professorial office, with surrounded by books into just our regular workaday life, how much do we know the Bible? How well do you know the Bible? My worst part of my exam in licensure to become minister, where I shone the worst, was an English Bible. And that is just sheer knowledge of the Bible. And they have all kinds of ways of picking you apart in that. Don't trust me on that. But, you know, and on the other ones, from church history to theology to Greek to Hebrew, those are far, far better than my performance and knowledge of the Bible. I think that's telling for me, but I think it's telling probably for our culture generally, even for the church. Now listen, you are Christians. You're surrounded by churchy stuff all the time, or at least once a week. But hopefully for us more often than that, in our homes, the Bible's present, in our homes, our Christian realities are present. We can't just rest on that. You, individually, you children, you young adults, you cannot rest on your family's Christian culture for your knowledge of God and of His Word. God requires you individually to search Him out, to know the Word. Do you know how you do that? You open it every day. You read it every day. You study it every day. You memorize it. You put it in your heart. You talk about it. You get excited about it. And maybe you can't do that, but you can certainly do the first things I mentioned. You can open it and read it and study it and memorize it. And God's the one who gives the excitement. You are Christians. Know the book. Paul argues from the book. He looks back at the details of the book and says, let me tell you and teach you something from the details of the book. And indeed, he demonstrates from there, as we'll look at, that Abraham was the father of all the nations, not just the circumcision, and justification by faith is for the uncircumcised first, because Abraham received that blessing of justification uncircumcised, and he received the gift of circumcision 10 years later. That's what he finds in the Scriptures. Now, the details there. Paul's going to argue, and we'll see more of that as we go through chapter 4, so I won't spend the time developing it this morning. But what I want to lay on you, what I want you to hear, is that Paul knew the Scriptures and the details of those Scriptures and understood that the details recorded in the Scriptures, even in historical parts, some people want to step away from that and say, okay, we'll take the teaching of doctrine from the Bible, but as it touches history, we're not so sure about that. Forget it. top to bottom, it's the Word of God. Either receive it or reject it. Okay? Top to bottom, it's the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, it does not err. There are no errors in it. Because God Himself does not err. If you believe that, you have the Bible. You have the Word of God. If you decide that you're wiser than that, or that the men you listen to, or the women you listen to are wiser than that, then reject it. Out of hand. And the Christ of it as well. We are people of the book, and of the details of the book, and of the God of providence, who not only committed these things to writing, but is the one who controls history entirely, all the way down to the details. All the way down to the details of Abraham's life, and people of God, of your lives. Do you trust Him with the details of your lives? Do you trust your Heavenly Father to manage your life and bring you to where, to take you to where He wants you to go? I hope you do. I hope you can look to Paul looking at Abraham and say, look at all these details. God organized this on purpose so that all these centuries later, the Gentiles should be brought in to these covenants of promise and the blessings of Abraham. God wisely governs all His creatures and all their actions. Let us rest in Him and study His Word. So much for the timing. Finally, the purposes. In the middle of verse 11. The purpose, this is the purpose of Abraham, uncircumcised, believing on God, believing the promises of God, receiving that righteousness through belief. He says the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That is, all the uncircumcised believers, that he would be their father as well. Go for it again. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. God's timing with Abraham reveals a little bit of His plan to bless the nations through Abraham. And of course, that was the plan from the very beginning. I'll read just from the beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis, where God calls him. Now Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country to your kindred of your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, so from the beginning, God drops that seed of a promise in there that everybody, the whole earth, is going to be blessed through you. Again, that's a kind of a mind trip, right? Here's Abraham, 75 years old, no kids. God says, get out, and I'm going to make you a blessing, and I'm going to bless the earth through you. This reveals then how it then, as Abraham's life goes, and as God guides him by His providence, we see then some of these details come together. And again, in a way that's more striking to the Jewish mind than to ours. You know, we might say if someone was, if they believed, if they were justified before or after they were baptized, that might make a difference to somebody. Probably not. Probably most Christians wouldn't care. But for a Jew, that circumcision is so primary, it's so fundamental of being Jewish, of being the righteous ones, of being God's people. And Paul asked that question. This is kind of a scandalous question. Well, was he justified by faith before or after his circumcision? And as we look at the details, then in Genesis, we see it's before. 10 years before he receives the sign of the very justification that he had back in chapter 15. And God says, God organized that in history. And Paul notices that as he's studying the scripture and praying and laboring over these things in his life. Now take a step back and remember, we spent a long time going through the life of Paul. After Paul's converted by Christ, he's out there in the desert receiving revelations, but also through his life puzzling over, working over, thinking through, reading the scriptures, trying to understand how they relate to Christ, how they point to Christ. It's not like he just had it all, like he got the systematic theology, bam, and just had it all. He had to work through it. He had to struggle and pray through these things. And as he's struggling and praying through Genesis, he notices, oh, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness before circumcision was even on the radar. And that shows that circumcision is a sign of the righteousness of faith which is available to the uncircumcised, clearly because Abraham had it uncircumcised. So interestingly, the order here is uncircumcised to the circumcised. The good news to the Gentiles, and then to the circumcised, to the Jews in history. Now that comes, you know, that God invests in Israel and in the circumcision to the point where Christ comes from that line. And Paul ministers to the Jew first and then to the Greek later on. But at the beginning, it was to, as it were, the Greek first and then the Jew. Because there was no Judaism. There was believing Abraham, who was justified by God's grace and given circumcision later. So, therefore, this gift, right? He says, well, this gift of forgiveness of sins and justification, is it for the circumcised only? He says, Abraham had it before he was circumcised, so that he could be the father of the uncircumcised who believe like he does. Do you understand how tremendous a blessing that is to you? Do we understand that he's talking about us? This blessing extending out to us? This blessing that was given to Israel and Israel kept and kept until Christ should come, and Christ says, now by my sacrifice, by my blood and resurrection, it's going to explode into all the parts of the world. And even the uncircumcised heathen out there are going to come and receive me, the very righteousness of God and justification in him. And not only to the uncircumcised, but also to the Jews who believe. And more on that later. Again, that's one of the themes that Paul's running through the whole book of Romans. What about the Jews? What about Israel? And the key is faith. Those who believe in Messiah that God has sent are saved, just like the Gentiles are saved. The key, people of God, is faith. Because if it's faith, it's by grace. Because faith is not something we drum up ourselves. It is a gift of God. And if it's faith, then it's grace. And if it's grace, it's just a gift. It is just a gift. Your salvation, your security, your eternal security and salvation in Jesus Christ is a gift. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's come to the unlikeliest of people in the farthest parts of the earth, right here. We don't think that. We think this is the center of the universe. This might as well be Times Square. We're in Scappoose, Oregon, baby. This is where I live. So of course it's the center of the world. What fools we are. What fools we are. How selfish and self-centered and blind we are. And getting back to that first point, we're just like the Jews. It's all about me. It's all about us. Me, me, me. Not them out there. We hate them. Sometimes we say we love them, and maybe sometimes we do, but deep down we don't. We hate them. They burn the cities. They're terrible. They destroy our nation. We hate them. We have the same kind of pride, the same kind of arrogance as our Jewish forefathers did, who trusted in their circumcision, in their great father Abraham. Paul comes and tells us it's not about Abraham. It's about his promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will redeem the sons of Abraham from circumcision and redeem the sons of Abraham, making them sons who are uncircumcised as well. And that's us. All these centuries later, repeating the message of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. God's children, the family of faith, have always struggled and had struggles and jealousies and difficulties just like our own families. The part of family life is struggle, is difficulty. I want you to note the human frailty in this whole situation. That the sons of God, say in Paul's time, the Jews wanted to keep their stuff. They didn't want to share it. They wanted to keep it. It's theirs. It's mine. We have that same sort of sin in our own heart. We guard against. We keep our stuff. We're worried about it. We're scared we're going to lose. Can we lose in Christ Jesus? Is it even possible that we should lose in him? Who promises us, whoever gives up family, father, mother, farm, whatever for my sake, it will be multiplied to them in the kingdom. That's what he promises. Can we lose? We have so much selfish pride of which we need to repent. We have so much selfishness and pride of which we need to repent. And maybe we can get a look back at the Jews in Paul's day and Jesus' day and say, okay, I'm starting to see it there. If you can see it there, look right here. And you'll see it here as well. But while we note the human frailty and sin, the selfish sons that we are, we also note the glorious humility of the only begotten Son of God who came to reclaim enemies and bring them into His own family to make them brothers and share His inheritance with them. While we try to grasp and keep, scared we're going to lose, He comes and gives up and loses to the point of a cursed death on the cross in order to share, in order to give, in order to give away and multiply His grace and goodness. Wow. Look to Him. He is the one. He's not just the example, though He is an example. He is the one in whom we have the riches of God, the salvation, life eternal. Trust the Son. People of God, look to Him. Trust Him. This very day, look to Jesus Christ, the one who gave Himself up to death, but whom His Father raised up in newness of life, that we should inherit these tremendous blessings promised to Abraham many, many centuries ago. Serve the Son in faithfulness. Trust Him. And remember, without oxen, the stall is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of an ox. So get dirty and get busy, but get after it. In your very own families, fathers, get after it. Don't let it slip. Get a foothold and keep moving and don't let it slip. Wives, submit to your husbands. Work at that. Work at loving your children and doing the work of a mother and a wife. Children, your job, submit to your parents. Obey them. Work at it. Get a messy stall because there's much power in the strength of an ox toward the harvest. May we see a glorious harvest in the name of Jesus, 30, 60, 100-fold. And amen.